Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Good morning. Well, let's try that again. Good morning. My name's Andy. I'm the lead pastor, and I'm glad that you have gathered with us to worship God. We are going to turn to the Gospel of Matthew together, Matthew chapter 5. I will continue our series through Matthew's Gospel. We've been talking about how Matthew's Gospel really presents Jesus as the King, and the King who brings the kingdom, or rather brings glimpses of the kingdom, and when he returns, he'll bring it in its fullness. But Matthew's Gospel really gives us previews and snapshots and glimpses of what God's kingdom looks like, what God's kingdom is, and what life in God's kingdom is like. And we're going into Matthew chapter 5, which is the kingdom manifesto. It's Jesus's message about how to live life in the kingdom of God. So while you're finding Matthew chapter 5, I thought it might be fun to do a little great speeches of human history trivia. Right? So I'll give you a line from a great speech from human history, and you could tell me who you think maybe said that. First of all, here it is. Let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Anybody know who said that? You can shout it out. It's okay to talk it. Nope, not Winston Churchill. Good guess, though. Same era. We're close. Yeah. FDR. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, right? The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. How about this one? 47 years ago. Wow, y'all are good. I didn't even get to finish. Okay, it was Lincoln. Does anybody know which speech that's from? Gettysburg Address. Yep, good job. Okay, this one's not really from a speech, but it is a great quote. Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Who said that? Anybody know? John Newton. You say, well, who's John Newton? The author of Amazing Grace. The song Amazing Grace, that's my favorite song ever in the history of all music, Amazing Grace. John Newton is a really interesting story. He was a slave trader from the UK, from Britain. And then he got saved and ended up becoming a pastor and became an abolitionist and then dedicated his life to ending the slave trade in Britain. So slave trader becomes pastor, becomes abolitionist, and he understood the value of God's grace because he said, I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. I love that quote. Okay, one more just for fun. With great power comes great responsibility. Who said? Uncle Ben. Peter Parker's Uncle Ben, Spider-Man. You know Spider-Man comics? Not really a great speech from human history, but like a speech in a sentence. With great power comes great responsibility. I like looking at those things, just having a little bit of fun. This morning, we're going to start the greatest public speech ever given by any human being throughout all of human history. The greatest public address that has ever been given is the Sermon on the Mount, given by Jesus. Starts in Matthew chapter 5. A few weeks ago, Tony gave an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount by looking at the Beatitudes, which is where it starts. We're going to spend the next, 16 weeks doing a deep dive in the greatest message of all time, the greatest speech ever delivered in human history, the Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting to me, one biblical commentary I read on this passage said this: the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. Isn't that interesting? As we go through the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to recognize a lot of the things that Jesus says. Oh yeah, I've heard that before. Oh yeah, I've heard that before. Lots of familiar one-liners come from the Sermon on the Mount. And yet this commentary says most of us don't understand it, and not very many people actually obey it. It's one of the least obeyed teachings of Jesus. Dr. James Fisher, who was a psychologist practicing in the 50s and 60s, he said this: if you were to take the sum total of all the authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental health, if you were to combine them, refine them, and cleave out the excess verbiage, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summary of the Sermon on the Mount. As a psychologist, not writing as a Christian, and yet he recognizes the incredible wisdom and value of the Sermon on the Mount. Dr. Jonathan Pennington is a New Testament scholar, and he is a teacher, professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he talks about, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about how Christians have interpreted the Sermon on the Mount differently throughout different eras of Christian history. And he says one of the most common ways of understanding the Sermon on the Mount that in our current era is that the Sermon on the Mount is the impossible ideal. Jesus is here in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, this is how a lot of Christians understand it. Jesus is setting forth the bar that is so high, none of us could achieve it. It's so that the level of perfection is so far above what any of us could even imagine that we just have absolutely no hope of ever doing anything that resembles a Sermon on the Mount. And it's Jesus's way of revealing our need for a Savior. And Dr. Pennington says, there is some truth in that. We'll see that actually in the very first line of the Sermon on the Mount. There is some truth to the impossible ideal, but he said the problem with that view is the Sermon on the Mount is not just that. It's not just the very first beatitude. And when you have this idea that the Sermon on the Mount is this impossible ideal that nobody could ever achieve, and its only purpose is to show us our need for a Savior, he says what a lot of Christians do then is unconsciously dismiss it. Well, I can't live any of this out anyway. If I've already recognized my need for a Savior and I've received Christ, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount has absolutely no relevance to my life whatsoever because it's already done its job and convinced me that I need Jesus. And he says, but the Sermon on the Mount is so much more than that. Yes, it shows us our need for a Savior, but Dr. Pennington says the Sermon on the Mount is God's design for human flourishing. This is what God intended human life to look like. And Jesus presents it in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the kingdom life. How do I live as a citizen of God's kingdom? Well, the Sermon on the Mount shows us, right? And are we ever going to live it perfectly? Not until Christ returns and fully removes all sin, right? But we can strive to live this way now. One of my friends, Bo Martin, says this, the first time you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you think Jesus is turning everything upside down because it's so counterintuitive and countercultural to the way we live. But he says the second time you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you realize, no, it's the world that's upside down. Jesus is turning everything right side up. This is how God intended us to live. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, eight statements that Jesus makes about who we are and what it means to be blessed. Tony gave us an introduction to those, an overview of those Beatitudes a few weeks ago. If you missed that message, I would encourage you to go back online on our website, find it, listen to it. He did a great job. What I'd like for us to do is take the next 8 weeks and look at one Beatitude each week and do a deep dive into what this means. So let's start there with the first beatitude. We'll actually pick it up. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that's Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and here's the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The greatest speech ever delivered in human history begins with the words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what I want us to think about this morning is, what does this mean? Is it true? And how does it apply to our lives today? What does it mean? Is it true? And how does it apply to our lives today? So what does it mean? Well, let's just look at blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's look at it one phrase at a time. Blessed, it starts off with. What does the word blessed mean? Now, if you go onto Instagram and you start scrolling through, you'll probably run across hashtag blessed, right? Is that what Jesus is talking about? I just got a promotion at work, hashtag blessed. Right? My kid just won first place in the competition, hashtag blessed. Is that what he's meaning? Well, probably not, right? It's something a little deeper than that. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek word that we translate as blessed is the word makarios. Makarios. Can you guys say that? Makarios. One more time, Makarios. Yeah, you've learned Greek. Makarios, it's a Greek word. Now, when you translate from one language to another language, you'll find that many times there is not a direct one-to-one translation, right? A lot of times there's a word in, like in this case in Greek, and there is no direct English equivalent to that word. We translate it as blessed. But really, in order to understand what it means, you have to take a few different concepts from English and kind of mash them up together to understand what Jesus is saying here. And one of those concepts is the concept of happiness. On the surface, the easiest and simplest translation of Makarios is happy. But it's not just happiness. But happiness is an emotional state or subjective feeling, and to be blessed or Makarios is more than that. It also has the meaning of having God's favor, of being in God's favor and having God's favor upon your life. And of course, if you are favored by God, that leads to happiness, right? So you're blessed. It also has this idea of flourishing. And in order to understand what Makarios means or what blessed means in this context, you have to bring all three of these ideas, happiness, God's favor, and my flourishing together and sort of mash them up. It's not just a subjective feeling, but it's actually a state of flourishing because God's favor is upon you. A state of flourishing because God's favor is upon you. We might say it this way, to be blessed means to be happy and flourishing in God's favor. It's a state or a condition. It's not dependent on my circumstances. I can be flourishing whether I'm on the top of the mountain rejoicing or whether I'm in the dark valley, unsure of what step is next. God is with me. God's favor is upon me. Therefore, I can be happy and flourishing in his favor. I can be happy and flourishing if I'm healthy, or I can be happy and flourishing when I'm sick. It's not dependent on the circumstances, but it is the state of having God's favor on your life. And because of his favor, you are happy and you're flourishing. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, he's saying happy and flourishing in God's favor are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's what the word blessed means. The next phrase is the poor in spirit. Well, what does that mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I love this quote from John Stott. This is a great definition. He says, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. For we are sinners under the holy wrath of God and deserving nothing but the judgment of God. We have nothing to offer, nothing to plead, nothing with which to buy the favor of heaven. I can't come to God and give him something in exchange for his favor. I don't have anything to give. I don't have any good deeds currency to spend at God's supermarket of spiritual favor, right? It's not how it works. I'm bankrupt. I'm spiritually impoverished. And Jesus says, blessed are those who can acknowledge and admit, who know that they're spiritually bankrupt, that they're not good enough. I was trying to think about how to illustrate this in today's world. So before I use this illustration, just to make sure it works, you don't have to raise your hand if you're uncomfortable with it, but does anybody in here have a net worth greater than $10 billion? Okay, no, good. One person. Okay, thanks, Tony. by the way, we need a bigger sanctuary. No, anyway, just kidding. Okay, so it'll work. The illustration will work. Warren Buffett, his fortune is valued at right around $150 billion. It's a lot of money. So imagine that Warren Buffett's attorney came to you and said, Mr. Buffett is getting on in years. He's not long left in this world, and he has decided to leave his entire fortune, his entire global business empire, to you. So when he passes away, you're going to inherit $150 billion. And the only thing that you have to do in order to inherit this money, this fortune, is you have to be willing to sign an affidavit saying that my net worth is less than $10 billion. Would anybody say, how dare you ask me to humiliate myself by admitting that I'm not worth $10 billion? I don't know. I'll pass on the $150 billion fortune because I'm not willing to be humble enough to admit that I don't have $10 billion in my bank account. Well, I picked large amounts of money to show the ridiculous idea that we wouldn't admit that. But this is often how we approach God. You mean I have to admit that I'm not a good person? You mean I have to admit that I haven't done enough good deeds to earn a spot with God in heaven? You mean I have to admit that when I stand before God on judgment day, he's not going to weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds and see if I made it in? You mean I have to admit that I'm actually selfish? I have to admit that it is my fault and that I'm not just the victim of society or of bad parenting or of bad education? You mean I have to actually admit that? I'm not a good person? Oh, most people struggle. It requires humility to acknowledge your spiritual poverty, your spiritual bankruptcy. But that's what Jesus says brings happiness, to admit that you're not good enough. The third phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? Here's a definition of what Jesus is talking about there. The kingdom of heaven refers to the abundant, free, and eternal life in Christ as citizens of heaven. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for they will have abundant, free, and eternal life in Christ as a citizen of heaven. You say, where do I get that definition from? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's look through some of the verses in the Bible. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it, what's that word? Abundantly. Life in the kingdom is an abundant life, right? Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Life in the kingdom is a life that is free, not an enslaved life, enslaved to sin, to the lust and the desires of the flesh, or the fear of death. It's a life that's been free in Christ. It's a life that's eternal. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have what? Eternal life. The kingdom life is free. The kingdom life is abundant, and the kingdom life is everlasting. Even if you die, when you die someday, you will be raised with Christ to live forever as a citizen of his kingdom. And where does the citizenship of heaven come? Well, that comes from Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Well, the apostle Paul writes, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. So this kingdom of heaven, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, what he means is, theirs is the abundant, free, and eternal life that we have in Christ as citizens of heaven. Now, it's important to understand that we have that in Christ only. It doesn't do a whole lot of good to admit that you're not good enough if you don't turn around and receive Christ's righteousness credited to you. If you don't put your faith and trust in Jesus, you could say, I'm not good enough, I'll never make it in, and you'll never make it in. But Jesus says, if you are not good enough, come to me, and I will give my righteousness to you, and you can be in my kingdom. So it's an abundant life, it's a free life, it's an eternal life, it's a life of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven and that we come to through Jesus Christ. And eternal life begins the moment you turn from sin to follow Jesus. Sometimes we think that the kingdom of heaven is some place we go after we die. So I could pray the sinner's prayer now, and then someday later in the future, after I die, I can go away and go to heaven. And Jesus is saying, no. The kingdom life begins now. As soon as you receive Christ, you begin walking and living in the kingdom. When Christ returns, he'll bring the kingdom in all of its fullness, but we don't have to wait. It's here now. And it's interesting that Jesus says the kingdom is not given to the rich, it's given to the poor. It's not given to the mighty, it's given to the feeble. It's given to little children who are humble enough to accept it, not to soldiers who boast that they can get it by their own strength and power. Right? The kingdom is given to those people who are willing to admit they don't deserve it. It's not given to those who strut around in their self-righteousness, looking down their nose at people they disagree with. It's not given to people who parade all their good deeds all over social media. Look at how great I am. It's given to the people who are willing to admit that they don't deserve it. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. We can take all of these things we've been talking about and sort of mash it up into this statement. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's what that means. Those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy are happy and flourishing in God's favor because in Christ they have abundant, free, and eternal life as citizens of heaven. Now, Jesus said it way more eloquently than that, right? We could simplify this another way and say it this way. Happy are the people who understand that because of Jesus, they don't have to be good enough for God to love them. That's what blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, means. Because of Jesus, we don't have to be good enough for God to love us. And when we understand that, we're blessed, we're happy, we're flourishing. That's what it means. The second question is it true? Is it true that we're happier when we're willing to admit that we're spiritually poor? Now, we as Christians might say, it's in the Bible, therefore it's true. Jesus said it, therefore it's true. And that might be good enough for those of us who follow Jesus. But some people don't follow Jesus. How do they know that it's true? Not everyone accepts the authority of the scriptures. How do they know it's true? Even sometimes when I'm in a difficult spot in my life, I struggle with doubt or questions, and the enemy begins to whisper little lies in my head. Are you sure that's real? Are you sure that's true? How do we know that it's true? It's true because it's in the Bible and because God said it, but it's also true because we see it in the world around us. There's a ministry called Celebrate Recovery. Anybody ever heard of Celebrate Recovery? It's an addiction recovery ministry. Celebrate Recovery has helped millions of people around the world experience freedom from all kinds of different addictions. Celebrate Recovery is a Christian ministry, and it's based on the Beatitudes. And the first principle of Celebrate Recovery is this: realize I'm not God. I admit I am powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing and that my life is unmanageable. The first step to experiencing freedom from addiction is to realize that I cannot stop doing the wrong thing. No matter how hard I try, I always end up going back to doing the wrong thing. I have the capacity for evil. I don't have the capacity for good. I might try to do some good things, and I might run that race for a little while, and then I just end up right back in the lane doing the wrong thing. And the first step is to acknowledge and admit that my life is unmanageable and I can't change it because I'm not God. In other words, the first step is to admit your spiritual bankruptcy. You're poor in spirit. And millions of people around the world who've experienced freedom from addiction would testify and say, yes, the first step toward a happy, flourishing, and blessed life is to admit you're not good enough. I'm living proof of that. I have gained freedom from addiction through admitting that, right? That's one example. Here's another one. Men, how many of you are married? Oh, you can raise your hand. If you're embarrassed, raise your hand. See me for marriage counseling. Okay, so men, you're married. Okay, wives, how many times have you silently prayed that your husband would just be willing to admit that he needs to ask for directions? Maybe not quite as often because we have our phones in our pockets that can find our directions anywhere, right? Wives, how many times have you silently prayed that your husband would just be willing to admit that he needs to ask somebody for help to replumb the shower? Right? Everybody is happier when the husband can just admit, I don't know how to install this new shower faucet. I need to ask somebody for help. When I'm just willing to admit that I'm not good enough, just speaking for a friend. Right? Here's another example. When I was in college, I got sick, and I didn't want to admit that I was sick. So I kept going to class. I kept going to work. I kept going to the gym. I kept trying to run. I had some kind of respiratory thing, and I'd be running, and I'd be like practically passing out. And I was like, no, I'm not sick. I could keep going. I'm 20. I could do anything, right? And I got sicker and sicker and sicker and sicker. And finally, I was in my bed in my dorm room for a week, missed class, missed work, and I could barely drag myself out of bed. My roommate finally got me up and took me to the doctor. And I was diagnosed with bronchitis, bacterial bronchitis. The doctor gave me an antibiotic. Do you know, in 2 days, I felt almost completely normal. I'd been sick for a month in 2 days. You know what I learned? Blessed is the man who's willing to admit that he's sick and go to the doctor, right? If you can admit, I have a problem. I have a sin sickness. I'm not good enough. If you're willing to admit that, you can experience blessed freedom in Christ, but you have to admit that you're not enough. See, if our acceptance is tied to our obedience, there can be no happiness. If God only accepts me when I obey, there can be no happiness. If God's love for me is dependent on me being good enough, I can't be happy, because how good is good enough? How many hungry children do I need to feed before God says, oh, good enough? There's always more hungry children. How much money do I need to give before God says, okay, if you give one more dollar, you're good enough? Right? How many times do I need to volunteer before God says, okay, you volunteered, you're good enough? How many chapters of the Bible do I need to read before God says, you're good enough? Well, I've read them all. Am I good enough? I don't know, right? How many prayers do I need to pray before God says, oh, good enough, good enough, good enough? Nobody knows how good enough is. So if good enough is the standard, there's never any happiness, because we're constantly chasing, we're constantly trying, we're constantly looking. I don't know if I've done enough. I don't know if I'm good enough. I hope, but nobody knows, right? There's no happiness in that. There's just slavery. And everything good that I do, I'm not doing because I want to do something good. I'm doing because I want to be good enough so that I can go to heaven. That's not happiness. That's not freedom. We are happier when we're willing to admit, I'm not good enough and I never will be. And that's why I need Jesus, because his good enoughness is credited to my account when I turn from my sin to receive Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is true. Now, what do I do with that today? How do we apply that to our lives now? Three simple things. Number one, admit you're not good enough. If you haven't gotten that from the sermon yet, get it now. Admit you're not good enough. You don't have to be good enough. Be willing to accept and acknowledge your spiritual poverty. We are more depraved and more evil than we would ever dare to admit. We just have to be willing to do that. Here's a thing to help you. Go home, set a timer on your phone, and look at yourself in the mirror for 5 minutes straight. I can almost promise you, if you really stare into your own eyes for 5 minutes in a row, you'll begin to realize, I don't measure up. I'm lacking. I'm not good enough. All these things will start coming to your mind. Remember when I said this to my kids? Remember when I said this to my neighbor? Remember when I thought this about my coworker? Remember when I cheated here? Remember when I did that? Remember when I, whatever it might be, you're going to start remembering all of these things. You just look at yourself in the eyes for 5 minutes, you'll start to realize, I don't measure up. I'm not good enough. And be willing to admit that your spiritual poverty. Be willing to accept it. Be brutally honest with yourself. Be humble. The second step then is to stop trying to make yourself good enough and instead receive God's grace. Once you can acknowledge I'm not good enough, the next thing to do is say, well, I'm not going to try to make myself good enough. Instead, I'm going to receive God's grace in Christ. I'm going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, not on my own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ that's credited to me. I'm going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, not on my own resume, but on Jesus's resume. When I stand before God on judgment day, I'm not going to point to all the good things that I did. I'm going to point to all the good things that Christ did, because it's his record that covers mine. So I'm not going to try to make myself good enough. Instead, I'm going to admit that I can't, and I'm going to receive Christ's grace. Now, if you've never done those things, then you're not really a Christian. Maybe you've gone to church, maybe you've done some good things, whatever, but if you've never said, I'm not good enough, and I'm not going to try to be good enough, I'm going to admit my sin, and I'm going to follow Jesus and receive his grace, if you've never made that decision, you can make it today. In Christianese, we call that being born again, or being saved. What are we saved from? We're saved from sin. We're saved from death. We're saved from the pressure of trying to justify yourself. I don't have to be good enough. I'm saved from all this pressure of trying to make myself a good person so that I can be accepted. I'm saved from all of that, and I'm saved from the wrath and judgment of God. Because when Christ returns, God is going to pour out his judgment. He is going to pour out his wrath, his anger on all the evil and wickedness and sin in the world. So we're going to be saved from that sin. We're going to be saved from the death. We're going to be saved from ourselves. And we're going to be saved from God's judgment and his wrath. That's what salvation means. And that's what it is. So in other words, leave the domain of wickedness and step into the kingdom of life, and the door is Jesus. Admit you can't get in, but come in through the grace of Christ. Receive his grace. If you've done those two things and you're a follower of Christ, then this third step is for you. Remind yourself that God's love does not come from your obedience. Rather, your obedience comes from God's love. God loved you first. And I don't know if you've been following Jesus for a week or a month or decades or whatever. It's so easy to default back into thinking, I have to do good things so that God will love me. It's so easy because that's how we're programmed by our culture and by our sinful nature to think, I have to be good enough for God to love me. But here's the truth, you don't. There is nothing that you could do that would make God love you any more than he already loves you right now. I need to say that again. There's nothing that you could do that would make God love you any more than he already loves you right now, because he loves you infinitely, and you can't be more than infinite. God's love for you is infinite, it is limitless, it is perfect, it is complete, and it is impossible for God to love you any more than he does right now before you do any other good deed. Nothing you could do could ever make God love you any more than he does, and nothing you can do could ever make God love you any less than he does right now. Because God cannot be less than perfect, and God's love cannot be less than infinite and perfect. And if I could somehow sin or do something bad and make God love me just a little less so his love goes from a 10 to a 9, that wouldn't be God's love. God's love does not come from our obedience. Rather, our obedience comes from God's love. I am free to go out and do those things that I know makes God happy, that I know God wants me to do. I'm free to go and feed hungry children and encourage my neighbor and help somebody and be a good person or whatever those things. I can do those things not because I need to earn God's love, because I already have God's love. I can do those things simply because I know those are the things God wants me to do. And because God loves me and I love him, I want to do those things. So admit that you're not good enough. Stop trying to make yourself good enough and instead receive God's grace and remind yourself that God's love does not come from your obedience. Rather, your obedience comes from God's love. Let me pray. Invite the worship team to come back up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that love, that unconditional love. Your love is proactive. We are lovely because you chose to love us. And I pray that as hard as it is for us to admit, that you would give us the conviction and the grace we need to acknowledge that we're not good enough. And I'm thankful that we don't have to be. Because, Lord Jesus, you came and you were good enough in our place. And because of your death on the cross, we can be restored to the kingdom life, restored to the relationship with God the Father that we have been created for. So would you send your Holy Spirit to bring conviction where we need to be convicted, to bring encouragement where we need to be encouraged, to show us what our next step is, whether it's repenting and confessing our sin, whether it's trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation, whether it's just remembering you loved us first. We don't have to obey in order to get your love. We already have your love. And I pray that that reality would motivate us to go out and share that love and to live in that love and to reflect that love as your children and citizens of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.